Filling in this week for Pastor Paul is Andy Coleman.
All right. Verse 11, let's read through it. It says, "In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, and do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgences." Let's pray before we get into this. Heavenly Father, we just want to come before you once again, Lord, and invite you into this place. Lord, I pray that you would just soften our hearts to the teaching of your word. Lord, whatever you want to speak to our hearts this morning, I pray that you would do that. Lord, may you just make yourself known to us, make your word real to us as we study it, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Paul starts off this section saying, "In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature." He begins to take this sign, this picture that we have in the Old Testament of when the Lord had a covenant with Abraham, and he gave him this sign, this symbol of circumcision to sort of show Abraham or remind him and his descendants of God's promise and covenant with them. It was also for the purpose of setting them apart from those around them. It made them different. It made them easy to distinguish between all the other people in the land. But this circumcision was also a symbol, speaking of and talking about the cutting away of the flesh or the sinful nature that we have. And just as the Jews in the Old Testament had circumcision, so we as Christians today have baptism. And it's a symbol and a sign between us and the Lord of what has happened to us spiritually. He begins to correlate these two together and kind of show how baptism, just as circumcision talks about the cutting away of the flesh, baptism talks about our being dead to sin and alive in Christ. And I think baptism is such a beautiful picture of what the Lord has done for us. Turn over to Romans really quick, chapter 6, and we're going to get a little bit more detail as to what baptism is all about. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live any longer in it? Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. So this gives us a good picture of what baptism is really symbolizing. What baptism is showing us is that as we go into the water, we are being basically buried. Just as Jesus Christ was put in the grave, we are buried in that water. But as we come back up, it symbolizes that resurrection that we have also in Christ. Just as Jesus Christ rose from the dead 3 days later by the power of the Holy Spirit, we also have been raised from the dead. We are now alive in Christ, even though we are have been crucified with Him. So it's not this sense of being dead, because you are dead. Your old man or the sinful nature, we're dead to that, or we're supposed to reckon ourselves being dead to the flesh. But God doesn't leave us there, and praise the Lord, because He then raises us back up. And it's such baptism is also such a beautiful picture because it's done in water. And water is obviously something that we still use today to cleanse ourselves. We take showers, hopefully, on a regular basis, or baths. We use water to clean our bodies in a very physical sense. But in the same way, it's like we're coming up out of that water and Jesus Christ has washed us clean. You know, and it's just such a beautiful picture there that we have in baptism. And he says in verse 13, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ." So even if, you know, you kind of look at that and you say, "Hey, I don't know if I want to be crucified with Christ. I don't know if I want to die," in that sense. Frankly, you really don't have a huge choice. Because, granted, there's different symbolism there, but we are born into death. We're born dead in our sins. And you can, any of you that have children can see that. You know, even as beautiful and cute as a little baby infant, you know, is, they're the most selfish people on the planet, aren't they? You know, everything is about me and what I want and what I need and when I need it, and you need to go get it for me. You know, granted, they can't do it for themselves, and you can make any excuses that you want, but frankly, it boils down to the fact that they're sinful beings. They have a sinful nature. You know, Emma, at 16 months now, my little girl, is very cute, and I'm thankful for how compliant she is, but she, you know, no one had to teach her how to sin, how to be selfish. No one had to teach her how to take toys from other kids, or to push kids over, or, you know, to be disobedient in any way. No one had to teach her how to do that. She just naturally does it, you know. And we are all like that. You know, we're born into that sin where we just naturally, it's the most natural thing for us to do, to think of ourselves first, to want what I want first. And you can see that, hopefully, very easily. If you can't, then I think you're blinded by your pride, you know, because if we really truly look at ourselves in the light of God's eyes, we're very sinful creatures. But he says that we're dead in our sins, but God makes us alive with Christ. He says he forgave us all our sins, verse 14, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Again, this is just a wonderful picture of what God has done for us as believers. If you are in Christ this morning, God has forgiven all your sins. And he gives us this picture of basically this contract that is between two people. And in these days, what they would do is they would write out the whole contract, and then they would tear it in two and give one piece to each person, and that would show, you know, and they'd have to, you know, post it up, and people would know that that person is in debt. And so, you know, somebody may come along and they say, "Well, I don't think I want to loan any money to this guy because, look, he already is in debt. He already owes money. He already has something against him in that sense." And so it was a way for people to know. who owed what and whether or not you may want to do that, because they didn't do credit checks back then. But this picture is so wonderful because it's like Jesus comes along and he takes the two pieces of the contract that we have basically with Satan, because our contract in death is with the prince of the powers of this world, because we're dead in our sins, right? So he takes that contract, he puts it back together, wipes it clean, and this idea here is that it's totally erased from the contract. You can't even see what was there, and signs off on it, and then posts it up, nails it to the cross for everyone to see, you know, that this person's debt is paid for completely. It's gone. And it's such a beautiful, beautiful picture, because this idea of the written code, you know, we will oftentimes think of the law, and I think it entails that, of course, the Mosaic law, but I think it goes a little bit deeper than that even, because beyond that, there is a law that, because God in his righteousness, because he is just and because he is pure, he cannot just look away from our sin. He cannot just kind of say, well, I'll just pretend that didn't really happen and that I was looking over here, you know. And we sometimes like to think of it that way, but it doesn't work that way. Because God is just, he must punish our sin. Our sin must be dealt with in one way or another. And whether you choose to pay for it yourself through eternity, or whether you choose to allow Jesus Christ to pay for it, is really up to you. But Jesus Christ paid that debt. It says that he who knew no sin, he was completely pure, became sin for us, that we might have eternal life, that we might be freed from that sin. And such a beautiful thing. And, you know, it's funny because the world today oftentimes looks at the Mosaic Law, or even more specifically, the Ten Commandments, and you'll hear people say, more often than not in the world, that they think they're going to heaven because they've been a good person, they've kept the Ten Commandments for the most part, you know, and it's that idea of, you know, I think I've been good enough. But this is kind of what Paul is dealing with here, in a sense, is that you can't be good enough. And if you truly look at the Ten Commandments and you're truly honest with yourself, you can see that. Because if you break one commandment one time, you're guilty of the entire thing. It doesn't matter. Okay? It doesn't matter whether you've killed somebody. If you've said one lie in your life, you're a sinner. And Paul says that he has canceled the written code and just wiped that out completely for us. And in verse 15, he says, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." You know, the Bible says that Satan doesn't have any power that wasn't given to him by the Lord. And it's so important, I think, for us to remember that, because oftentimes we can attribute so many bad things in our lives to Satan, to the devil. And, you know, yes, the Bible does say that the devil is like a lion that's prowling around, you know, seeking someone he can devour. And yeah, we need to be on our guard, and we need to be in prayer and have a mindset of spiritual warfare going on. But also remember that he who is in us is more powerful than anyone else, than anything else. And God is sovereign and he is in control. And no matter what goes on in our lives, no matter how bad things may seem on a human level, God is still in control. And God is working those things for the good of those who love him. And so if you are in Christ this morning, it is such a wonderful thing that you can take comfort in knowing that God is in control over any situation you're in. It doesn't matter how bad it is. It doesn't matter how you may look at it in your intellect and say, it doesn't really look like he's in it, okay? Because it doesn't matter whether it looks like he's doing something or not. Because we need to, as believers, have faith that what God said in his word is true and that he's working those things together. He is orchestrating all of those things to benefit you and those around you, to further his kingdom, to draw you closer to him through the trials and tribulations that we go through. Look at even the story of Joseph as his brothers sought to kill him, and then instead they decided to sell him into slavery into Egypt. And, you know, I'm sure Satan was thinking, hey, you know, this is the guy that God wanted his brothers to bow down to. Look, I've got him now, you know. And he's in slavery in Egypt. He spends years and years in prison there because of something he didn't even do. But what does God do? God raises him up to be second in command only to Pharaoh himself. And God brought forth his work. And in fact, not only that, he saved the entire people of Israel through Joseph being sold into slavery into Egypt. Yeah, as Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, I guarantee you that Satan was thrilled thinking he won. He did it. He got him up there. Yet, that was God's plan all along. And God has made salvation open to the entire world because Jesus was on the cross. Right? So, remember that God is in control over all of the situations that go on in our lives. He says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath. Do not let anyone judge you. He says, he's telling the people, you know, and in this time frame in Colossae, that he's dealing with a lot of different belief systems that are kind of infiltrating the church. We've talked about Gnosticism and what that all entailed, with just this desire to know, the desire for knowledge. And he just recently, last week even, we were talking about philosophy and how the philosophy of this world. And now he's kind of addressing these people, and he's saying, don't let someone come up and tell you that you need to do this or do that, or, you know, eat certain foods or don't eat certain foods, or keep certain religious festivals and feasts or not, in order to be more spiritual. This was that idea that, you know, you need to kind of do these. If you'll keep these things, then, you know, you'll kind of make it up here to this higher level of spirituality with the Lord. And he's saying, don't let anybody tell you that, because, and Paul goes into a lot more detail in 2 Timothy about, you know, eating meat sacrificed to idols and things that way. Of, you know, it's you have the freedom in Christ to do those things. To, you know, you're not bound by the law anymore. And keep in mind that a lot of the people in Colossae were Gentiles, and so they had never been exposed to these religious feasts or festivals. So why should they have any reason to keep them, you know? And it's not necessarily saying that there's anything wrong with the Jews that perhaps want to observe those festivals, because there's nothing wrong with that feast necessarily. In fact, I think those feasts are beautiful to go through and look at them, but I think they're beautiful because I see how they point to Jesus Christ. And that's the point, is that there's nothing in and of the feast itself. It's the fact that they show us what Jesus Christ has done for us. They point ahead to him. In our case, they point, you know, he's already lived and died and rose again. But in this day and age, it's like, hey, those feasts were for the purpose of showing you Jesus Christ, and he's already come, he's already fulfilled those things. As it says in verse 17, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Important thing to remember, because a lot of churches, a lot of Christian sects will come and they'll say different things. You need to do these things or those things, the Seventh-day Adventists will tell you that you're not a true believer if you're not worshiping on Saturday, because Saturday is the Sabbath. And people have really tweaked a lot of that stuff. They've tweaked it so much that they say, okay, the rest of you, because you're here on Sunday, you're just messed up, and, you know, if you get to heaven, you might, I don't know, but you don't worship on Saturdays, so who knows? In fact, the Catholic Church used to, and I don't believe they say this anymore, but they used to say that if you missed the Mass on Sunday morning, then if you didn't get to confession before the next weekend, you were out. You know, that was a mortal sin, they call it. Enough to keep you out of heaven just because of that. Pretty intense. You know, other churches and belief systems have said they've kind of changed the Sabbath to Sunday, and now Sunday is the Sabbath, is what they'll say. And go so far even as the Seventh-day Adventists to say, if you don't worship on Sunday, you're, you know, maybe not saved. You're not a true believer. But, you know, the reason that we as Christians don't, you know, the reason that we do worship on Sundays is because Jesus Christ rose on Sundays. It has nothing to do with the Sabbath. The Sabbath is still Saturday, people. Okay? That's, you know, and the Jews hold to Saturday as the Sabbath. The Seventh-day Adventists hold to it as the Sabbath. And great, it's the last day of the week. That's when it's supposed to be. But the first day of the week is the day that Jesus rose. And that's what we look at and say, hey, let's worship then. But frankly, it doesn't matter. Paul said, you know, one day, or Jesus, or Paul, one man assumes one day is a Sabbath, the man a next, another, every day is alike. And frankly, because Jesus lives in us every single day, you ought to be worshiping. Ought to be the Sabbath. Ought to be the day that you are looking to Him. Right? You know, who's to say that we should come one day out of seven to come and worship the Lord? That's not right either. So, he says, don't let anybody tell you what you need to do or what you need to not to do. But he says, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. This idea of false humility was going on rampant in the church. And the Gnostics were kind of bringing Jesus down to the level of an angel, basically saying, you know, that he's kind of one of many beings that kind of point to God. Because Jesus had become a human, the Gnostics believed that there was some sin issue stuff there, or at least some evil involved, because they believed that everything that was physical was evil. And so they kind of brought him to an angelic level rather than a person of the Godhead. And the Catholics will do this as well even. They'll say, you know, that's the reason they pray to Mary, is because they'll say that I'm not really good enough to come to God, you know, Himself, which none of us are. The point is that we've been cleansed by Jesus' blood, and we then can come before the Lord. But they'll say that, it's more of a humility issue of what they'll say, is because I'm not good enough, and so I can't come before the Lord, and so I go through Mary. Because then she can kind of present my petition to God. You see what I mean? And it's this false humility, because it's not right. It's not what the New Testament teaches. And it's not what God has established, because He said back in verse 14, He's canceled that written code. It's over. It's done. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, that veil was rent in two. And that whole point is that we then have access to God's throne of grace. So incredible, Christians. It's hard for us to understand because we weren't in the Jewish mindset. But in those days, there was one person in the entire community of Jews that could actually go before the Lord. And even in that case, there was all kinds of ceremonial sacrifices and things that had to happen before he could do that. And if those things didn't happen correctly, the priest had little bells so that somebody would know if they were dead, because the bells would stop ringing. Because if they went back there and hadn't been properly cleansed, God killed them. Okay? That's how serious God's issue with sin is. And we sometimes fail to understand that. Because in our society, it's kind of like this, you know, some of us even that were raised in the church, it's like this, yeah, we're Christians and it's great and da 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 da. And we can do that because we look at sin and it's just kind of like this thing that God is just kind of, He's already taken care of it, so it's not really that big of a deal. Yeah, I probably shouldn't have done it. But it's not a big deal to us. But that's how serious it was to God, is they would tie the rope around the priest, the high priest's leg so that they could pull him out if he died. Because nobody else was going in there, you know. I mean, they're not dumb enough to then go, oh, let's get him out, you know, and go into the place where, you know, the Lord's holiness killed him. And that's the whole point, is that, you know, we now have access to God because Jesus Christ died on the cross for us. And we have that communion with Him that no one in the Old Testament ever could have experienced, no matter how close to Him they were. It says, such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Huge thing here that Paul claims about the person that is putting these false things on people in this false humility. He says that he's disconnected from the head. It's like a chicken with its head cut off. And if you've ever seen that, it is totally out of whack, you know. Doesn't know where it's going and obviously dies. But it's this kind of grotesque picture for us to show that if you're disconnected from the head, you're no longer growing, you're no longer living, you're no longer functioning the way that God would have you to function. And Christ is the head of the church, and that's what he's showing us here, is that, you know, if you're into all of this legalism and saying, you know, hey, I got to do this and I got to do that in order to be more spiritual, in order to attain certain things, he says that you are disconnected from the head. He says in verse 20, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, and do not touch. This is similar to that question he asked to the Gentiles. You know, to the Galatians, rather. If you've begun in the Spirit, are you now going to be made perfect in the flesh? You know, if you've truly begun in Christ by faith, then why are you looking to worldly standards and rules and regulations in order to kind of get you to where you want to be? The whole point is that we're trying to be more Christ-like, and being connected to Him is the only way we can do that, is by the power of His Holy Spirit. It says, these are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. So there's that idea of traditions, the traditions of men that he's been talking about. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgences. You can't restrain the flesh with the flesh. It doesn't work that way. You can't put so many rules and regulations on yourself so that you don't have any sensual desires, so that you don't give in to the flesh. That's not how it works, you see. Because we're dead to the sinful nature. It says we've been crucified with Christ, and then we've been raised with Him. He's given us life, and that life is a spirit. That's life in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. And what a beautiful thing it is that He has then given us the power to continue on without sin. And that's not to say that I'm going to never mess up in my life, or you're not going to sin again, because we do. Excuse me. But the point is that when we do sin, when I do make a mistake, when I miss the mark, it's simply because I have chosen to do so. Okay? When I was, before I was in Christ, it was because I had to. You don't have a choice. You are a slave to sin if you are not in Christ. But as we become believers, as we're made new in Him, we have the ability not to sin because He's given us His Holy Spirit. He's given us the power not to sin. And so when we do, it's because we chose to do that. Not because, you know, you can't say the devil made me do it, you know, or anything made me do it. It's not, it doesn't have, you know, and it does have to do with your sinful nature in the sense that you're still dealing with that. But the point is that the Holy Spirit is in you and is more powerful than any other power in this world. And that's what we have to remember. We're going to close there, and Lord willing, we'll pick it up next week in chapter 3. Evan, why don't you come up and close us in prayer?
I really I appreciate what Andy said about it being a choice. You know, before we came to Christ, we were helpless. We had no choice. It was our nature. But as believers, as those who are trusting in Jesus, we have a choice to walk after His example, to walk in holiness, to put the flesh to death, so to speak, even though it is still alive for the time being. We count it as if it were dead. And the Scripture says that there's no temptation which is common to man, but God is faithful. He's faithful to provide us a way to escape the temptations. They're all there, you know, and we are subject to them. But yet God is faithful to provide a way for us to escape. And if we listen to His voice and follow Him, we can't do it on our own. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank You this morning that You have disarmed the principalities and the powers. You've made a public spectacle of them. And that the victory has been won in Jesus Christ. And the battle still rages on for the time being, Lord, but we know that we are victorious. If we have placed our hope and our faith and our trust in You. So Lord, as we sang, Lord, we pray that You will help us to keep our hearts pure and our ways true as we follow You. Help us to be humble, Lord, and to be mindful of Your great mercies and Your abundant love for us. Lord, may our hearts worship You in spirit and in truth this day and through this coming week. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.